So much for your prayers as well. This time last week, I was in Argentina worshipping with brothers and sisters there, which was a great joy, and it was wonderful to spend some time with Ben. But thank you for your prayers whilst I was away. Let us turn now to this passage, and let us pray as we come to God's word, that by his Spirit he would be speaking to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your Spirit's work. We thank you for your Spirit-empowered King that we have celebrated this morning already, his death. We thank you for his resurrection and ascension to that eternal kingdom. And we pray this morning by your Spirit you would speak to us. You would help us once again see the truth of his great ministry, that we would come before you and ask for forgiveness again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've spoken of before, there has been a rise in spiritual interest in our country recently. Recent surveys indicate that almost half, up to a half of the UK adults believe in the supernatural in some shape or form. While specific figures fluctuate depending on the polls, results show that up to 71% of people in the UK believe in at least one supernatural concept. For example, surveys such as the National Folklore Survey show that 39% of respondents believe there is life after death. 38% of the public believe that there could be some truth to karma or cosmic justice. 26% believe in ghosts, and up to 38% believe they could exist. 21% of the public believe in witches, and 12% think the Loch Ness Monster could exist. It's 16% in Scotland. I don't know how and why that fact fits in here, but it was in the poll. Most of the polling that comes out, however, reveals that when people talk about their beliefs in spirituality, most people deny the existence of a literal hell, and a literal Satan. Equally, believing in the supernatural doesn't necessarily mean that people believe in a God. Well, the Bible reveals that there is indeed a spiritual world. It reveals that there is one true God and King who rules over everything. His kingdom is described as the kingdom of light, because the King is utterly and perfectly good. But it also reveals that there is a dark kingdom, a dark spiritual realm that exists where Satan, a fallen angel, rules. A dark kingdom in which is a rebellion against God, a kingdom that is characterized by evil. And these two kingdoms are as real and as active as you and I, as we are here today. However, so often they are veiled from our view. Most people live in this world as if there is no God and there is no devil. And even if there were, then it wouldn't really matter. But the Bible doesn't allow us to do this. In the Bible, we're confronted with the reality of the truth that we can't see and the consequences of our response. And this passage is one such place, because here we see the reality of the spiritual realm. Our passage today begins with a demon-possessed man who is brought to Jesus for healing. And as we see Jesus' power to cast out this demon, we're confronted with the most important question in the world. Who is this Jesus? So our passage begins. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" David is the man Israel hold in esteem as the greatest king of their historic nation. And he was given a promise by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one day one of his ancestors would be born and would come and rule, and his kingdom would last forever. And so as Jesus stands here before them, the people are asking, could this be the one? Could this be the long-expected king who will bring in his eternal reign of the kingdom of God? Because what Jesus is doing here is exactly the sort of thing that you would expect of the Messiah. But, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. We've just said that so often the reality of this spiritual realm is hidden from our view here in the 21st century West. But that's not necessarily the case in other cultures around the world, and it certainly doesn't seem to be the case where Jesus walked the streets of Galilee in the first century. Because as Jesus does his ministry, the kingdom of darkness violently opposes him. Demons directly confront Jesus left, right, and center throughout his ministry because they hate what he's come to do. Because as we saw last week, Jesus is the spirit-empowered king. In the passage which we looked at last time, Matthew quoted Isaiah, who prophesied about Jesus, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Jesus is God's spirit-empowered king, who has perfect spiritual insight, and who, as Isaiah goes on to prophesy in chapter 61, came to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus hasn't come to earth simply to observe Satan's power and its consequences. He's come on a mission to destroy it and to set the captives free. And that includes you and me. Of course, there is a particularly powerful and obvious way that Satan gets a grip on certain individuals, which results in the kind of awful consequences we see in this man. Matthew tells us that his demon possession has led to him being both blind and mute. But the consistent message of the Bible is that the whole world is under the oppression of Satan. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes to Ephesian Christians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The shocking truth that the Bible tells us is that every human that is born is bound by the power of the kingdom of darkness. That includes that lovely elderly woman that lives next door to you, and the nice guy in your office, and your favorite auntie, and your cute little 5-year-old granddaughter. There are no exceptions. Since the fall, when humankind chose to be instructed by Satan rather than by God, we've all been infected by the same disease, sin. And we're all born into the same kingdom, the one that Satan rules, the prince of the air. It's not a comfortable truth, is it? It's not one that we maybe enjoy talking about over the dinner table. Because it's not that our society completely rejects the idea of good and evil. It's just that they want to draw the line where they think it should be. Murderers, violent criminals, dictators, racists, etc., they're over here in the evil compartments. And the rest of us, well, we're over here. We're good, aren't we? Everyone's categories are slightly different, though. Some people's evil categories might be a bit bigger. It might include people of certain political parties or religions or whatever. But the point is, most of us believe in we are one of the good ones. Not like those evil people over there. But that's not what the Bible tells us. It tells us there are no good ones, but one, only Jesus. And this comes through very vividly in our passage today. Jesus is God's Spirit-empowered King, who has the unique power to rescue people from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the wonderful kingdom of light. That's why what the healing of this demon-possessed man is showing us. In the first instance, it shows Jesus' remarkable compassion and wonderful power at work in this one guy who is under the grip of Satan's power to the point that he can't see or speak. But it's also meant as a picture showing the compassion and power of Jesus that is on offer for every captive of Satan, which is everyone. This is news that you'd expect to be met with joy and celebration, right? It doesn't really get any better than this. But what we see in the Pharisees' response is quite the opposite. They show us the power of Satan upon the heart of man and reveal the denial at the heart of the kingdom of darkness. Because rather than accepting Jesus as God's Spirit-empowered servant king, they deny his power and identity. Verse 24, they say, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Notice they can't deny what Jesus is doing. So the only option left to them is to deny its obvious source. Sure, he has power, but they claim his power comes from the kingdom of darkness, from Beelzebul, Satan himself, rather than from God. Well, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking, verse 25. We've heard this a few times, haven't we? Think back to chapter 9 and verse 4, when he forgave the paralyzed man his sins, and again, he knew exactly what they were thinking. This is a reminder in itself of Jesus' divinity. He knows the mind of man. He knows their deepest thoughts. And so it's a reminder, he also knows our hearts. We can't hide anything from him. He knows exactly what we think of him. He knows if we love him or if we've rejected him. We can fake it to others. We can put on a good show. We can turn up to church every week, make ourselves look holy and religious. But Jesus knows our true hearts. There's no point denying the truth about ourselves. Not to him. Instead, we need to be honest with him. He already knows you at your worst, and he still says, "Come. Come as you are, with your confusion, your doubts, your troubles, your anger, your fear." Instead of denying them, own up to them. And come to the one who is all goodness and light, yet who welcomes you just as you are. But the problem with the Pharisees is they won't come. They do the opposite. They try to find any excuse to hold Jesus at arm's length, to deny his identity, even if it involves coming up with crazy accusations. But whereas previously we've seen Jesus respond with scripture, this time Jesus chooses to respond to the Pharisees' disbelief with logic. We're told, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand.'" They claim he's casting out demons with demonic power. Well, Jesus points out this doesn't make any sense. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Satan isn't going to use demons who serve him in his attempt to rule and control the world against himself. It would be like shooting himself in the foot. That would be totally counterproductive. It would divide his kingdom and undermine his plans. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He also points out there the complete inconsistency. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? If when Jesus casts out demons, they say it is the work of the devil, what about when others do who they would affirm? Jesus is using their own logic against them. Casting out demons is a good work that they would normally praise. So why are they claiming it makes him evil? They can't just pick and choose. He's exposing their hypocrisy. So having destroyed their unreasoned argument, he now extends his divine logic to reveal what is actually true. Verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now we see exactly why Matthew preceded this event with that quote from Isaiah 42 in the previous verses. Because it reveals that what Jesus is doing here is exactly what we expect the Spirit-empowered Messiah to be doing. It's exactly what Isaiah had prepped Israel to expect when the kingdom of heaven came. The kingdom of God is indeed here. He stands before them. But the implication is disastrous for the Pharisees. Because Jesus' point is clear. So let's just say that actually what I'm doing is in the power of the Spirit, he says. Well, then that makes you enemies of God. How ironic it is that the miracle that is causing the Pharisees to reject Jesus as evil is the healing of a blind and mute man. A miracle that both reveals that he is the Spirit-empowered servant king, but at the same time reveals the blindness and falsehood of the Pharisees' words. But so it is today. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think that the reason my friends haven't accepted Jesus yet is because they just haven't heard a good enough explanation of the gospel about him, about Jesus. That if I could explain it to them just really logically, if I could just make them see how clear and obvious it is that he is God's son, they'd believe, wouldn't they? But what this passage shows us is how very deep spiritual denial runs. How very much under the grip of Satan's power this world is. Because even when Jesus himself performs miracles right before these people's eyes and countered their arguments with heaven's logic, they still didn't believe. So, should we call all our evangelistic efforts off, just stop it right here and now? Do we give up and go home? No way. Because you and I were exactly the same once. But then our eyes were opened and our chains were loosed. Because praise God, the Spirit-empowered servant king is stronger than Satan. Jesus has power to plunder and destroy the kingdom of darkness. Verse 29, Jesus says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus has come to free people like you and me from the kingdom of Satan, where we all once were kept in chains, in darkness, in blindness, to now enjoy the freedom and liberation of life in his kingdom. True life, life to the full, where we can see and come to know and love Jesus as our King. And every demon he casts out and every afflicted person that he heals is proof that he can do it. And verse 29 tells us why he can do it, because he has bound Satan. Now, when I was a teenager, I have to admit, I watch far too many Arnie films. Arnie Schwarzenegger, some of you too young maybe even to know him. But one of my favourites was Commando, where a retired Special Forces colonel, John Matrix, launches a one-man rescue mission after a former henchman has gone rogue and kidnapped his daughter. Well, in the climax of the movie, having single-handedly decimated an entire army, it comes to that moment in every good action movie where our hero has that brutal final showdown with the strong man, the final boss. And in this case, it is Bennett, the villain behind it all. And despite the fact that every single guy that he's come up against so far, he's just kind of knocked aside quite easily, in this final battle, it takes some time. It is a brutal battle, an extended fight scene, the bit that we're all really looking forward to. Well, in Jesus' own illustration here, he draws upon the common knowledge of how a rescue operation works. How in order to plunder a strong man's house, the strong man must first be bound in order to walk out with his most precious possessions. In verse 29, Jesus is saying he has come to march into Satan's house, to this earth where now Satan rules, in order to plunder it, to come out with his possession, and that is us. And the only reason he can do it is because he has the power over Satan to bind him. What Jesus is pointing to here is the work that he will do on the cross. Because see, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just unbind us, he also bound Satan. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is Jesus. Hebrews 2:14 to 15 says, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the ultimate proof of his identity, that Jesus is the spirit-empowered king who has come to rescue his people. It's the reason you and I, if we believe in Jesus, are free. Because Jesus, your king, is stronger than the strong man who once held you. And he wanted you so much, he was willing to go to the cross to bind Satan and to save you. This is where our hope lies. For ourselves and for our friends and our neighbours and family who don't yet believe. Not in our ability to change their minds through our great logic to win them over, but in his power to rescue them as he once rescued us. But Jesus goes on. Whoever is not with me scatters. Sorry, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You see, there is no middle ground with Jesus. You're either all in with him or you're against him as an enemy. And it's very clear where the Pharisees stand right now. This harvest metaphor is one that Jesus used in chapter 9 and he will continue to use. We'll see it again in chapter 13. Here, Jesus uses the language of gathering, like a harvest, to show how he continues to plunder Satan's house today. As he and his people gather a harvest. And he continues to plunder Satan's house as we, his people, speak out of our king. Evangelism isn't something that is an optional extra as a Christian. You are either with Jesus wholeheartedly and therefore joining him in gathering, or you're against him, scattering. That's quite stark, isn't it? This passage is showing us that all of us are involved in the spiritual warfare one way or another. It shows us that every individual is either under Satan's power or we've been freed by Jesus to be part of his liberating work. And these words are here not just for the Pharisees, but for all of us to check our hearts. Are you someone who is still sitting on the fence when it comes to Jesus? Maybe you're here today because you've grown up going to church, or you're in the habit of going to church, but you haven't yet given your life to Jesus. You're not sure you want him to have your whole life. There are bits of your life you want to keep to yourself, thank you. Well, the reality is there is no fence. If you've not chosen to make Jesus your king, that means you remain in the kingdom of darkness, opposed to him, an enemy. Maybe you're here today and you hear this and you do want to commit your life to him, the king of the universe. You're ready to do that. Well, let me encourage you to do it today. There is no better time than today. Because in verse 31, Jesus calls us to respond to his offer of rescue and to receive forgiveness and freedom. But he also warns there is a deadline, a moment where forgiveness for rejecting him will no longer be able to be found. And so we need to accept Jesus' rescue before time runs out. Verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What Jesus is saying here is if you are someone who is currently rejecting Jesus as king, i.e. blaspheming against him, you still have time to repent. Listen to these amazing words. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Whatever your past, whatever errors linger in your mind, what you did, what you said, what you thought about, maybe no one else knows about it, but you do. Maybe there's deep regret. Maybe the guilt is almost unbearable, and you feel that like that deeply bruised reed about to be broken, which we saw last time. Remember how Jesus treats that reed. He doesn't break them. He says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. The name Satan means accuser. That's what he does. He uses our sin against us. That's his power. And he has a very strong case. But Jesus, in dying on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve for our sin down to the grave and destroying it once and for all by rising in victory from the dead, he destroyed Satan's power. There is nothing left to hold against us. Nothing he can accuse us of. We are forgiven in Jesus. All we have to do is receive his forgiveness, allow Jesus to unbind us, unblind us, free us. And he promises that whatever your sin, even if you have rejected him for years, for your whole life, he will forgive you. But we might wonder how this fits in with what Jesus goes on to say. That blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Some of you, with a tender conscience, might worry that you have committed this unforgivable sin. But if that is you, then you can be certain that you haven't. Because the whole point of this is a warning of a hardness of conscience with an unmoved heart. The work of the Holy Spirit we've seen all the way through Matthew is to draw attention to Jesus, to enter and transform hearts, to wake up souls, to unbind and unblind our eyes, to help us see who he is, our King. And so to turn towards him for the forgiveness that only he can bring. Therefore, to reject the Spirit is to reject Jesus at a heart level, at a soul level. And tragically, this is exactly what we see the Pharisees are doing. As Jesus reveals himself, as the Spirit testifies that he is God himself, they squeeze shut their eyes, their spiritual eyes. They refuse to see. They refuse to believe. And the reason that this sin is unforgivable is because for as long as you do it, you cannot be forgiven. Because as they reject the Spirit's witness to Jesus, they reject Jesus, the only one in whom there is forgiveness. If they remain in this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, they will receive the same fate as Satan and the demon, which is to be sent into eternal darkness, outside of God's love forever. Don't let that be you. Jesus wants you to see that nothing matters more than this. He wants you to know you need forgiveness. And so again, those with a tender conscience might think, but what if I have rejected Jesus? Jesus' words here are full of grace and mercy. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Think of Peter, who denied Jesus. He denied even knowing Jesus. Forgiven. Think of Paul, who spent his early years trying to kill those who followed Jesus. Completely forgiven. It's not too late. And so if you feel his Spirit prompting you, don't delay. Come to him. Receive his gift of forgiveness today. Because if you continue to blaspheme against the Spirit, refusing to see Jesus for who he is, there will eventually come a point when it's too late. And if you will find yourself, you will then find yourself in the most terrible situation it is possible to face. But if you turn to him, the opposite is true. Your sins will be wiped clean. You will stand before him free and forgiven. We began our passage with a blind and mute man being healed. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear about what he saw and what he said afterwards? But that's not the point. The point is, what do you see? Is it Jesus, the Spirit-empowered King, come to save you? And if so, what do you say? Well, I want to give you a moment to speak to him now. Let's take a moment's quiet to respond to Jesus, to come to him, to ask him for that forgiveness once again, or maybe for the first time. Let's just have a moment's quiet to do that. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you for our Lord and King, our Spirit-empowered King, who was willing to step into this broken, dark world to shine his light, to give his life for us, to take our sin down to the grave, to unbind us and release us, that we may have life to the full, knowing him as our King, living for him and proclaiming that good news to others. Lord, we come to you this morning again, asking for your forgiveness, thanking you that in Christ we know it is secure, and so we can live in him, free from sin. Lord, would you do your work amongst us this morning? And would we be those who proclaim that good news to others, that we would join you in gathering others into your kingdom of light? We ask for your Spirit's help in Jesus' name. Amen.